In the book of Acts and in chapter 11, Luke, the companion of the Apostle Paul, and the writer of two of the books of our New Testament, as he's giving the history of the spread of the church from Jerusalem to Rome, he tells us that when the gospel reaches the city of Antioch, probably the third most important city in the Roman Empire, and in some regards the second most important, that there was a great reception to the gospel there. Soon, besides those who are unnamed who first carry the gospel there are doing their work, soon a man by the name of Saul and joined by Barnabas start preaching and teaching there. And there was a tremendous result that occurred. And in talking about that, Luke then says in Acts chapter 11 and in verse 26, that for a whole year Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The word Christian is a word that we hold dear. We are Christians. We are part of a Christian church. Not Christian in the sense that that's the name on the sign out front, but we are those who serve Christ and follow Christ. And so the church, the assembly, the group, the gathering of which we are a part is a gathering of Christians. It's a Christian church. In a more general sense, we're part of the Christian community. We read and use Christian literature. Perhaps some of us listen to, quote, Christian radio. We once referred to our nation as a Christian nation. Yet, interestingly enough, the word Christian only appears three times in the Bible. This is the first time here when Luke says that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Later in the book of Acts, he uses it a second time when this same Saul, now called Paul, has been imprisoned because of his preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem. He eventually appears before the king, King Agrippa. And he's given the opportunity to tell Agrippa what he's been doing and why he has been imprisoned. Agrippa's already heard the opposition and what they're saying about Paul, but he gives Paul the chance, the opportunity to speak for himself. And Paul uses that opportunity not just to explain his situation, but actually to preach the gospel to even King Agrippa. And eventually, Agrippa, in Acts chapter 26, will interrupt Paul's speech or message. And he says to him in Acts 26 and verse 28, "Do you think that in such a short time," that he is just in this period of time in which he's been giving his message, "do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" And of course, Paul's response was, "Whether short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am except for these chains." That's the second time the word is used. The third time is over in Peter, where Peter, in chapter 4, I want to say 4, but it's actually, 4:16. In trying to prepare the believers he's writing to about a coming persecution. It's a persecution that was already beginning when Paul was standing before Agrippa, but it was going to eventually spread throughout much of the Roman Empire. And those who had obeyed the gospel and become followers of Jesus would find themselves being persecuted. And so Peter will talk to them about their suffering, about that they are participating in the sufferings of Christ, that they're being insulted because of the name of Christ. And so he'll say in 1 Peter 4 and verse 15, "If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." And those are the only three times the word Christian appears in the Scripture. And so we talked last week in sort of introductory mode about what other words are used to describe those who follow Christ. obviously, Christian is a leading word in our day, but if we go back some 2,000 years, what were the words that were used to describe followers of Jesus in the beginning? And we looked at a few of those others just sort of in passing as we get down to our main point. First of all, beside believer, which appears quite a number of times. In fact, I tried to count, and as near as I could tell from the book of Acts through the book of Revelation, the word believer or believers is used about 23 times to describe those who were following Christ. It appears first in Acts chapter 2 and 44 of those who were part of the church, and it says, "And the believers had all things in common." And then a few verses later, and it says, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." So clearly the word believer was used because they were believers in the message. They were believers in the gospel. And then there's the word disciple, as we saw there in Acts 11, 26. "And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Antioch was the first place that word was used. But they were being called disciples. A disciple meant a learner, a student, and out of that, a follower. But it's kind of interesting to me that while the word disciple is used literally hundreds of times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, mostly to describe the 12, which we call the apostles, they were called disciples, that after we get outside of the Gospels, when we get into Acts and Romans and all the rest of the New Testament, the church age, in other words, the word disciple only appears 27 times, and all of them are in Acts. It never appears in any of the epistles. Paul never uses it in his letters. Peter, Jude, James, John, none of them use the word, and we don't know the reason for that. Well, then what word was used? The surprising truth is that the most common word by far used by Paul, Peter, James, and John, the authors of the books after the book of Acts, the most common word by far they used to describe who we are and what our relationship to Christ is not Christian, it's not believer, it's not disciple, it's slave. Slave. And you may say, "Now, wait a minute, you know, I've read these letters, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, I've read all of them. I don't remember that word being used except when it was talking about people who were literally physically slaves." That's true, almost surely. Because in our English translations, our translators have chosen not to translate the word doulos, which is the Greek word for slave, someone who is bound, someone who's tied, that's literally what the word meant. They chose not to translate it by the word slave, except when it was talking of someone who was physically a slave. When it was speaking of someone who was only in some spiritual sense, doulos, they used the word servant in almost all of our English translations. There are some exceptions. If you use the New American Standard Bible, you'll find that they use the word bondservant, which is an accurate translation because here's someone who serves someone else, but they're in bondage. They're bound. Have you used one of the new translations that just come out in the last few years called the Holman Christian Standard Bible? They also translate it by the word slave. But the King James, American Standard, NIV, English Standard, Revised Standard, New Revised Standard, New English, you know, what other translation might be possibly used by any of us, they almost uniformly use the word servant. We don't know entirely why the translators did that. I suppose that part of it might be the fact that we almost have an allergic reaction when we hear the word slave. And so they recognize that the word slave is a word that's distasteful to us because of our own history. Not just our history as Americans, but all of Western culture. Over a period of time of several hundred years, slavery has gradually been eliminated, at least legally, in England, Western Europe, and the United States. We fought a great civil war, and one of the reasons for that war was to end slavery, where people owned other people. And because we found that so distasteful and such a great struggle, and so many died as a part of that struggle, we don't like to use that word. But that doesn't change the fact that the Bible does use it. And so we have to overcome some of our aversion to it in order to understand a great truth or a great set of truths the Scriptures are trying to teach us by using that word. Slavery didn't mean anything different in their day than it does in ours. And yet, by inspiration, the men of God and Jesus Himself use that word to describe our relationship to God and to Christ. And so we want to look at that for a few weeks here, and that's what we're doing. Slaves existed and are spoken about both in the Old and New Testaments in the physical sense. It was a part of the culture, the economic situation, political situation, and whatever other way you want to describe it, of the background of both the Old Testament and of the New. And the people who lived and wrote, these holy men of God, knew that background. And so when they used this word, it was with a full knowledge of what that meant. But there was a lesson that was to be learned by that. You know, the Scriptures do that about many things. We've just this morning in reading in Jeremiah chapter 2 are hearing some of the analogies. An analogy is a comparison between one thing and another. And so we heard in Jeremiah this morning how that God described the people of Israel as His bride. Now, how far did He want them to take that? Were they expected men and women all to walk around, as we think of modern brides at least, when in white wedding gowns? No, we only take that analogy as far as He used it. We only take it in the way He used it. The same when in that same passage He will talk to them about because of their sins, they were like thieves. Well, how far did He want them to take that? Well, only as far as He used that illustration. He talked to them as being like donkeys and being like camels. Well, you know, that's pretty insulting, so it would seem. How far did He want them to take that? Only as far as He took it. In the New Testament, the same is true of our relationship to God. When it calls us the bride of Christ, as we just got through studying in the book of Ephesians, how far are we to take that? There are some religious groups who take it far beyond what the Scriptures actually intended. There was a basic truth or set of truths involved in calling the church the bride of Christ. And it should not be taken any further than that. I don't know if you realize it or not, but some of these polygamous groups that claim to be Christian, in which they take women, even very young women, teenage and below, and marry them to these older men. They use the argument that they're the brides of Christ. Is that what the Scriptures meant by that? No, that's not the truth at all that was involved when the Scriptures use it, so we don't take it beyond that. The same when it talks about us being soldiers of Christ. We sing the song, "Soldiers of Christ Arise." It's used more than one time in the Scriptures to describe in some way how we are soldiers of the Lord. Does that justify the Crusades that took place 800, 1,000 years ago, in which the church at that time literally used that expression, that analogy from the Scripture to argue that Christians ought to physically arm themselves and go fight against another group of people to try to take Jerusalem and the land that surrounded it away from those people? That's how they used it. Is that what the Scriptures intended? Of course not. The same is true of slave. There's a reason why that word is used. And while we might find the word itself distasteful because of our culture, our background, we ought to find the truth that was intended by it to be, and far beyond sweet, essential to us fully understanding something about our relationship to God and to Christ. So what is this cultural background? I want to take a little while this morning to give a sort of a very crude survey of the Old Testament and New Testament, and what even from the Scriptures themselves we can read about that. In the book of Genesis chapter 15, God speaks to Abraham before he even has any children, and not only tells him that he will have offspring, that was the promise. That was a promise that could only be fulfilled by God's power, because neither Abraham and his wife couldn't have children. And even when they sort of tried to step around God's plan, and Sarah gave Abraham her maid servant, her maid, for him to have a child by her, God said, even though you fathered a child by her, that's not the child I promised. For Sarah herself couldn't bear children. And so at last, when he's 100 and she's 90 years old, he would normally be beyond the age of fathering children, and she never had been able to conceive children, they have a child. But long before that happens, God in Genesis 15 tells Abraham that when your descendants become as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea, in effect, he said, then they will become slaves in another land. God had given Abraham the land he was standing on for him and his descendants. And yet God says, there's a time in the future when your descendants will leave this land and be slaves in another. Only about 100 years later, Abraham's great-grandson becomes a slave. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, one of them named Joseph. And out of jealousy, the older brothers of Joseph take him out of sight of their father when they were in another part of the land watching over their sheep and so forth. And they sell him as a slave to a traveling band of merchants who carry him down to Egypt, where they in turn sell him to a man who actually worked in Pharaoh's government, a man by the name of Potiphar. So already we're seeing these images of real physical slavery, the promise of slavery to Abraham's descendants. And here even one of his great grandsons becomes a slave, Joseph. Through the stories that are told at the end of the book of Genesis, not only does his brothers repent of the sin they've committed, but his father as well becomes aware of what's happened to his son. And because of distress and disaster in the land where they live, they move down to Egypt and join their son down there as he has risen from slave to being second in the kingdom of Egypt as ruler. But over the generations that come, as they live down there and their families grow and multiply, it tells us in Exodus chapter 1 that there soon arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, and they started to afflict and put into bondage the descendants of Jacob who lived there. And that begins a story, of course, of Abraham's descendants in slavery. Eventually, God will raise up a man by the name of Moses to bring them out, to free them from that bondage, that slavery. And as he brings them out by his own strong right arm, as he does the great miracles that finally breaks the power of Egypt and of the Pharaoh. And then his last one, of course, is when they actually cross the Red Sea, and then he closes it up behind them, even as Pharaoh's army is pursuing them through the sea. And Pharaoh's army is destroyed, so he has no strength at all to try to enslave them anymore. God brings them to Mount Sinai. And while he reminds them there that he has freed them from Egypt, he also tells them that they have now become his slaves. Did that mean that God was going to afflict them and mistreat them like the Egyptians had? No, that wasn't the point. But he does say there, if I've got my scripture written down right, Exodus 19, in verse 3, beginning, it says, then Moses went up to God on the mountain, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God was saying to them, you belong to me now. And a little further down, he will say, you are my servants. The Hebrew word is ebed, which is translated over 400 times in the Old Testament by the word slave. You're now my slave. Not because he was emphasizing the suffering and deprivation and misery they had endured in Egypt, but rather he was saying, I took you out of that and I made you mine. The central truth of slavery, when God used it in that way, was that you now belong to me. Because, you know, the central idea of slavery is someone else owns you. And God says, you belong to me. And there's a couple of other truths that come along with that. So the psalmist will say in Psalm 116, in verse 16, to God, I am your slave, when he speaks to God. And he's doing that in a joyous way. He's celebrating the fact that he has God as his master, and he is totally devoted to him. We could quote various passages in the Old Testament in which Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Elijah, and the prophets are all called slaves of God. Again, not because of the misery that's attached to that word, but because of the most central concept of slavery, which is to be bound to someone, to belong to someone, and therefore to be totally devoted to their service. When God gave his law through Moses, he strictly regulated this whole idea of slavery. Normally, an Israelite could not own another Israelite. You could not be enslaved to your brother Israelites, with the one exception of if someone, because of great debt, found it necessary to prostitute themselves and basically sell themselves to someone else as a way of paying off that debt. They could do that, but it tells us in Leviticus chapter 25 that and in Deuteronomy chapter 15 as well, that Israelite who, quote, owned the other Israelite had to treat them like a member of the family, not like they treated non-Israelites who were slaves of theirs. They had to make available to them everything in their pasture to eat. They had to make available to them everything for comfort in their house, even though they owned them. And they could only own them for no more than 6 years. And in the seventh, they were set free. There's even this very touching image in Deuteronomy 15 about what happens if at the time you're going to set your fellow Israelite free from his bondage to you, because now he's, by law, has met his obligation to pay off his debt. Even whether the debt's paid off or not made no difference. 6 years are up. It's done. You've got to set him free. And it even tells us in Deuteronomy 15, if that person comes to you and begs you to let them continue to be a part of your family, that they don't want to be set free, then they actually had a ceremony they went through in which they would take the person and pin their ear to the door and drive an awl through it, punch a hole through their ear and into the door, and then they would permanently be a part of their family, but not as a slave. God even regulated what happened when slaves who were not Israelites, who were owned by the Jews, they were very careful to specify what they could and could not do to them. We might find some of it kind of distasteful to us, but it's far better than slaves were treated anywhere else in the world, as far as we know. For example, if a master was punishing his slave because of disobedience and was beating him, if he happened to hit him in the face and it put out his eye, he was free immediately if you caused him to lose an eye. And various another sundry laws like that really gave slaves some rights, at least in Jewish law. When we get to the New Testament, slavery was such a part of the Roman Empire. When Jesus is born into it and when the apostles start going out into all the world to preach the gospel, that everybody just knew what it was like because it was there and had been there. It's estimated by scholars that somewhere between 20% and 33% of the population of the Roman Empire was slaves. Most of these people had become slaves by one of two ways. Either as Rome had expanded out its empire, they captured large numbers of people in the outlying nations that they conquered. And some of those people were taken and became slaves. If they lived as slaves for more than one generation and had children of their own, their children became slaves as well. They grew up as slaves. That's the two main ways you became a slave. You either were conquered by the Roman Empire or as a conquered people. If you were sold into slavery, then as you had a family of your own. And yet in other ways, slaves were very much like the rest of the population. They could marry. Many of them could own property, have possessions of their own. They didn't just do menial labor, although much of the work that was done in the large farms and so forth that fed the capital of the Roman Empire was done by slaves, by large landowners who owned them. Slaves also were often teachers, servants in households, caregivers, shopkeepers, doctors. I read somewhere that the majority of doctors in the Roman Empire were slaves. And yet they were the people who gave medical care and attention to everyone from the emperor to the most menial person. And many of those who became Christians in the New Testament, outside of the Jewish race, were slaves as well. And so we hear in the Scriptures various admonitions by Paul and by James and by Peter about how those who were Christians but also were slaves were to live and to act. That's where our passage that was read to us this morning came from, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we have this picture in our own mind of our own history and past of these great plantations and these this whole race of people who are enslaved in America, and they just, you know, have barely enough to live on, and they're often mistreated and so forth, which probably is accurate as far as it goes, but isn't the whole story. I'm not trying to glamorize slavery, but it was in the best interest of the slave owner to take good care of them, because they can only work when they're in good health and well provided for. And some of them even discovered they work better when they have a good attitude about it, as good an attitude as you can have when you're a slave. But in New Testament times, slaves often couldn't even be told on the street from anyone else. They dressed the same, they acted the same, they spoke the same, but they were owned by somebody. And they were, in many cases, allowed to participate in functions in their communities just like everyone else. They could go to the theaters, they could in the marketplaces, often were there on their master's behalf, but sometimes were given had the right on their own to go and shop for their own families and buy food and other things. And so when Paul is writing to the people in Corinth, there in the church were a number, we don't know what percentage, of the church were actually slaves, but they were also believers. And so he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, starting in verse 17, "Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised." That, of course, would be physically impossible. "Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised." There were some that were going around in the early church telling people that, or men particularly, that even though they had come into Christ and were saved, that they couldn't be fully in a right relationship with God unless they were circumcised. They were called Judaizing teachers. Paul fought strongly against that. The church had a council in Jerusalem that publicly declared that was not a part of the gospel, and it was not required of those who were not already circumcised to do it. And Paul will say here, "Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him." Christianity wasn't and isn't intended even now to be primarily something that produces social upheaval. Rather, it is about a spiritual relationship with God. And so he says in 21, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so." The Roman laws had gradually evolved where they made provisions where people could actually obtain their freedom. And then they were called freedmen. And that actually appears in the New Testament, both in describing people who are physically or economically in that situation, as well as those who are spiritually. We're freedmen in Christ. We were enslaved to sin, but now we're freedmen because we're freed from sin. So it says here, so if you have the opportunity as a slave to gain your freedom, it's fine to do so, but that should not be your whole goal in life as someone who's come to Christ. "For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave." So he's really telling not just those who were physically slaves in the church in Corinth, but were Christians or believers, that they should recognize that that's not the most important thing they can achieve in life, is to gain their freedom. Those who were in the church who were free men, need to realize that when they obeyed the gospel, they became Christ's slaves. Again, a spiritual sense. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Here he's using that expression in the spiritual sense. He wasn't saying that people shouldn't sell themselves into slavery economically, though certainly he would not be recommending that either, but rather he's talking about that we've become slaves of Christ. Let's don't make ourselves slaves to men spiritually. Okay, so now we have this background. Next week, we can at last maybe start talking about what's the theme, what's the thought behind calling us slaves of Christ? Why would Paul call himself that? Why would James call himself that in James 1:1 of his little letter? Why would Peter call himself that, slave of Christ? Why would Paul over and over refer to the believers that he was writing to that they were all slaves of Christ? What's the theme in there? Why would he do that? What was he talking about? How should we view that today about ourselves? I think we're going to find it invaluable for us to understand how we are slaves of Christ.